Hi, friends. How are we doing this morning? Good week? Well, I'm glad you're here. I want to talk to you about next weekend. As Tara reminded you, next weekend is our Easter weekend here at Capitol. And, it feels a little early for Easter, doesn't it? It snowed yesterday. But we're thankful to come together and celebrate all that Easter means to us, to our community, and to followers of Jesus all around the world. One thing we've pointed out to you for the last few weeks, but I'm going to remind you again, we have changed our service times for 1 week. We'll have one service on Saturday at 6 p.m. We will have three services on Sunday, 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30. Now, left to their own devices, we anticipate the 10 a.m. and the 11:30 a.m. services will be most heavily attended. So I'm going to ask you for a favor. I asked the same favor of you last year, and it was wonderful. It really, really helped us because so many of you responded and did this. Here's the favor. If your weekend plans can accommodate it, we encourage you to join us either for our 6 p.m. service on Saturday or our 8:30 a.m. on Sunday. Doing so would free up a seat at a service which is more likely to be attended by a guest. So when you think about that, remember the 8:30 a.m. only has childcare ages 0 to 3. The Saturday service will have full kids ministry just like it always does, okay? No matter what service fits your schedule next weekend, I hope you can join us for Easter as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Most of you know we're working through a series in the Gospel of Luke. That is a series we will continue after the Easter holiday. Today I invited my friend Wayne Crace to join us. For most of you, Wayne is no stranger. Wayne has for many years come and shared the truth of God's Word from the Scriptures. I'll tell you, there's nobody like our friend Wayne. And he's spent many years as the president of Vanguard University in Southern California, many years in pastoral ministry, but he has left his mark on this community, and I know he's left his mark on me. He's been a great source of wisdom and insight for me for many years. I'm so thankful anytime we can bring him here. And today, he's got a really important message. He's got a really important message for our community for this season. So let's lean in and listen. Will you do that with me? Why don't we ask the Lord to help? Bow your heads. Father, we pray you help us here. Whatever you want to speak, no matter where we are in the spiritual journey, may we find you as our friend unpacks the Scriptures today. And may we leave here changed people and challenged people in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, it was a very familiar trail, and they had been on it many, many times. It was dark, nighttime. The trail led down the one side of the Kidron Valley, and then they crossed a brook, went up the other side. Most of the time, there had always been 13 of them, but on this particular night, one was absent. Oh, he had been at the dinner just before they headed for the trail. And before they sang their closing hymn, Judas had departed rather hurriedly. So there's 11 disciples and Jesus. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 18, verse 4, that Jesus knew all that was about to happen to him. He knew this night, which at that moment was quite tranquil, was going to become very violent. And for him, it would get very ugly. Most of the disciples were clueless. They had no idea what was ahead of them. Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested. He knew that there would be false witnesses, trumped up charges, a kangaroo court, a political decision made by Pilate, a crowd that would scream, "Crucify him and release unto us Barabbas." He knew that he would be beaten. A crown of thorns would be put on his head. He knew that he would be paraded through the street as a trophy, to be humiliated by the crowds, spit upon, mocked, jeered. He knew that before they nailed him to the cross, they'd strip him of all of his clothing and then hang him up in front of the crowd to gawk at him and ridicule him, tease him. "He saved others," they would say. "If you're the Christ, come down off that cross and save yourself." Jesus also knew that overhead there were legions of angels hovering about. The captain of that legion of warrior angels was just waiting for the word. And in a moment, an entire garrison of Roman soldiers would be annihilated. Pilate would be dethroned. The Sanhedrin would be out of office. The high priest probably gone. Pilate would lose his job. And the crowds would cower in shock and fear as the earth trembled and darkness came. Oh, he wouldn't say the word, though he could have. He could have spared himself, but it would have been at the expense of losing us. And so with moments left in his life, having seen his last sunset as a human being, having eaten his last meal as a human being, having started down this trail for the last time to a very favorite place, a garden where they often met, it was there that the disciples would talk about what had happened that day in the ministry of Jesus. How he fed people, and why did he associate with prostitutes and tax collectors and Samaritans? And what was this about that he was always breaking out of the box that everybody wanted to put him in? This night was going to be different. John has 21 chapters in his gospel. He takes 8 of them to describe the events of only 6 days from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And out of those 8 chapters, he devotes an entire chapter to the longest prayer that Jesus is recorded as praying. And it's in chapter 17. Before we go there, I want to ask you, what would you pray about if you knew that you had but hours at the most, maybe minutes left? If you knew the awful atrocities that were about to come, you knew the suffering and the agony and the humiliation that was ahead, if you knew how your disciples had misunderstood so much of it and were clueless, what would you pray about? How would you spend those last precious moments with your Heavenly Father? I think we could all agree that you would look over your prayer list, and the one thing that was at the very top of your list, it would be the most important, the most important with the highest priority on your list. So let's take a look at it and see what Jesus prayed about. Now, as I said, this is the longest prayer recorded of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we ought to be out of here by around 3 o'clock this afternoon. But in order to keep on schedule, we're going to just drop in on a few verses as we go along. Let's begin, John 17, verse 1. "Father, The time has come. It's over. I know what's ahead. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. When the disciples heard him say that, they must have paused for a moment and said, "What is he talking about? There's a note of finality to all of this. I have completed the work you gave me to do." We move on to verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. I'm leaving. But they, speaking of the disciples, are still in the world. And I'm coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them. I kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, speaking of Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Couple of words at that paragraph that I would suggest we underline or circle. Protection. Protect them, verse 11. And then in verse 13, so that they may have the full measure of my joy. So there's some connection here between the protection that he's asking for his disciples and the joy he wants them to continue to have. And then he says, my prayer is not that you take them out, but keep them from the evil one. So there are three things here: protection, joy, an evil one. And now we'll go to verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That prayer spanned the centuries. And just before going to the cross, Jesus prayed for us, who would become followers of Christ. And what was his prayer? That they, all of them, may be one. So we have protection, we have joy, we have an evil one, and he says, pray that they may be one. Protection, Lord, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe. There's another point. So that the world may believe. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity. What a word. One. Protect them. Unity produces joy, apparently. Unity has something to do with our witness before the world. And unity, apparently, is the target of the evil one. All of that is contained in this prayer. Jesus knew that his followers would be far more threatened by what the evil one could do in creating division and a lack of harmony within themselves than any force outside the church would be capable of doing to it. That we are in more danger of self-inflicted wounds than any government regulation, than any editorial in a newspaper, than any accusations that may be made about the church. It is the disharmony and the breach of unity within the church that destroys the joy, that takes all of the excitement and the pleasure of being a Christ follower and removes it. You want to see a miserable Christian? Find one who's a part of a division. And you are looking at a person who's lost the joy of the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, just what does unity look like? Jesus said, Father, that they may be one. And the model that I'm praying for is the model that exists between you and me. So we ask ourselves, what does unity look like? Well, let me just look at a few things that unity is not. Unity is not uniformity. One glance at the disciples and you discover how unlike each other they were. Peter, motor mouth, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Over-exaggerated opinion of himself. When Jesus tells the disciples, all of you are going to be offended because of me tonight, it is Peter who says, oh, yeah, Lord, I could believe that about some of them. But not me. I am better than any of the other disciples. I would never, ever deny you. I'd be willing to die for you. Well, within a couple of hours, he had a chance. And what does he do? He denies ever knowing the Lord, ever being with the Lord, and in order to punctuate his denial, he uses profanity. And then there's John. You could not be more unlike Peter than John. Quiet, somewhat sentimental, the emotional type, dependable. It is to John that Jesus looks from the cross and says, would you take care of my mother Mary? And then there's Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. Probably not fair. But beyond those three, Peter, James, and John, an inner circle, and then you have nine other disciples, some of whom the only time you ever hear them mentioned by name is when Jesus calls them, and they seem to be just there. Not very common. Not uniform. Certainly. Well, maybe it's something else we should look at, and that is that it is not agreement. Unity is not based on agreement. We don't have unity because we all agree. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things that may be rather shocking, but they're true. First of all, Jesus uses an example of this oneness by naming the relationship he has with the Father, and they had a disagreement. It comes out in the garden. Jesus says, "Father, if it's possible, would you let this cup pass from me? I know what is ahead. I would just as soon take a bye on the crucifixion. Is there any other way we can redeem lost men and women? Can we avoid this?" And finally he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, because my will and your will are not the same. We are not in agreement on this, but I am willing, through an act of obedience, to conform to your will." That is an exercise a lot of us have to do frequently, is it not? We suddenly discover that my will is not the Lord's will. Got my tax return here. My will is that I not pay. My will is that I not let them know that I made that much. I could put another zero somewhere else. Young couples have to square their will with God's will. Well, we feel like it, and we have great feelings for each other, and a little premarital sex isn't going to matter, is it? My will, God's will. But let me bring it all the way home. Even in a marriage where there can be unity, there's not always agreement. And the disciples couldn't agree as to whether or not the perfume should have been poured on Jesus or sold for the poor. There were a lot of disagreements, and when Jesus said to the Father, "I have protected them and lost none of them except Judas," I'm wondering how many times he refereed a dispute between the disciples. I wonder if the disciples got into a little fracas when Peter stepped out of the boat, started to walk on water. I wonder if some of the disciples didn't say to each other, "There he goes again. Showing off, attracting attention to himself." There's a very interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. The surrounding scriptures say that God hates six things, and even seven are an abomination. And the seventh is this: a man who sows, no, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now notice that statement. It is somebody within the body of Christ followers who doesn't sow dissension, because dissension is already there. All this person does is stir it up. They magnify it. They get people to focus on it. They blow it out of proportion, and they keep talking about it. They gossip about it. Jesus said something that relates to that in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. He says this: "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't use the word peacekeepers, because peace doesn't always exist among believers. Sometimes we have to work at it and make peace. Peace does not naturally occur even within a marriage. It doesn't naturally occur even within a family. We know it doesn't naturally occur within an office. And it doesn't naturally occur within the body of Christ. But Jesus says when it doesn't occur and we don't make efforts to keep it, we lose the joy of being a Christ follower and our witness to the world is erased. Therefore, Father, all that I have done, all that I have been modeling, I pray that you will protect them from the evil one. Because the evil one masquerades himself. He knows he cannot make a successful frontal attack on the church. So he must use believers in order to produce self-inflicted wounds. The face of evil is sometimes the face of jealousy. Sometimes it's the face of anger. Sometimes it's a face of selfishness. Sometimes it's a face of arrogance, or the face of dishonesty, or loss of integrity. No, it's not agreement. It's not even equal recognition. We've already noticed that among the disciples there were some that were quite recognizable, like Peter and John and James. But there are others that we hardly ever hear about. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And beginning at verse 4, he says there are different kinds of gifts. He's talking about the body of Christ, the group of Christ followers. But it's the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working. We don't all do things the same way, he is saying. But in verse 7, he says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then in verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor the head say to the feet, I don't need you. Likening the body of Christ to a human body, he says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. There are no throwaways in the body of Christ. There are no nobodies. There are no insignificant, unnecessary hangers-on. He says, those who seem weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. God has a way of equalizing and leveling out things. And here on this life, sometimes people aren't noticed for their gifts and for their faithfulness. But God says, I have noticed it, and I will give honor. Why? Verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So then what is unity? If it's not agreement, if it's not equal recognition, if it's not uniformity, what is it? Unity is a common relationship. People unify around causes. They unify around people. They unify around the cross. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He said, Father, that they may be one as we are one. And that which unifies the body of Christ is not a building. It's not a set of codes or doctrines or rituals. It's not a history. It's not a human personality. But that which unifies all of us in this room who are Christ followers is one thing. We have been to one single place, each of us, and it's the cross. We have been there. You are not a Christ follower until you've been to the cross. Now, how we got to the cross varies widely. The path we take or took varies. Some because of a divorce, some because of a bankruptcy, some because of a bad EKG, some because of a child who's in desperate need. There are many different paths, but becoming a Christ follower always starts with the first stop at the cross. And it's there each of us prayed the same prayer. I am a sinner. I am lost. I am out of control. I have sinned against you. I accept Jesus Christ and His death as an atonement for my sin. And I recognize Him as my Lord. That is what makes us one. And that is what Jesus is praying about. He said, Father, in the decades and the centuries to come, and in the hours immediately after the arrest, the disciples, as the shepherd is struck, the disciples and the sheep are going to be scattered. I pray that you will protect them from divisiveness and from blaming and from making false claims about themselves. And let them become one and unite around this one relationship with Jesus. What did Jesus see coming that would cause him to pray such a prayer? Well, he saw a great threat. A threat that would take the joy out of being a Christ follower. There's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is a result of what happens to us. Joy is a result of what happens in us. You can stand at a casket and have tears of sorrow, but have a heart of joy. He says, I want their joy to be full. Jesus saw that there would be many attempts to take the focus off Christ. The early church struggled with it. Paul talks about it. He said, some of you are following Cephas and some are following Apollos. And then he asked the rhetorical question, did Cephas die on the cross? Did Apollos die on a cross? No. Why then are you following them? He said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the only personality that we follow. Oh yes, God uses Troy. And He uses other members of this pastoral staff, gifted people. But we must keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. There is no substitute for Him. Jesus knew that there would be many threats to this. He knew that the disciples would look at Peter as a colossal example of a failure. He knew that on the day of Pentecost, there would need to be someone who would become a spokesperson for the New Testament church and answer the question, what does this mean, this outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? There was no one better qualified to do that than Peter, but oh, he had damage in his life. He had failed, he had cursed, and in the hour of greatest need, he had blown it. So what happened? In front of all the other disciples, Jesus restores Peter. And he asks him three times, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And he tells the disciples he has been restored. Oh, that we could learn that lesson, that believers do make mistakes. They do stumble. But it is our privilege and our duty to restore them. Paul says it this way: if a brother is overtaken in a fault, a brother, he's talking about, somebody within the following of Jesus, those of you who are spiritual, restore that person in a spirit of meekness and humility, recognizing that you too are frail, could also stumble and fall and need rehabilitation. Unity does that. Well, what do we take home from this message? This is the longest prayer that is recorded of Jesus. And we've only touched on it, but we've seen a connection between the activity of the evil one, the need for protection, the damage that the evil one tries to do within the body of Christ by breaking up unity, and the destruction of joy, the marring of the witness. But what comes out as I look at this is something very, very wonderful. You cannot read this prayer, regardless of where you are in your spiritual journey, you cannot read this prayer without concluding, Jesus really does love you. And he has great value for you. He values you so much so that he gave it all for you and for me. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what route you took to the cross. There isn't a possible way that any single person in this room this morning can say, I'm more valuable than he or she, because Jesus paid equally for every single one of us. You can take that home. You're as valuable to Jesus as Billy Graham. You're as valuable to Jesus as Troy. You're as valuable to Jesus as D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, Spurgeon. Name any of the greats. Because he loved you and loved me. And he said, Father, protect them from the false doctrine of believing they are undervalued. Second thing you can take home with you is that we have a common connection with each other. We never got to where we are because we were better than anybody else. We all started at the same place, the foot of the cross. God doesn't favor one because their tithe check is bigger than the other. Because we all started at the same place, the foot of the cross. But you can also take this home as a third point in closing. We need each other. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. Nor the eye to the ear, I don't need you. I don't know what you contribute to this body. But I do know this, whatever it is, it's necessary, and God values it. He values it. As Jesus looked down through the centuries, he saw Gentiles coming. Oh my. Gentiles coming into the church. Different rituals. Hadn't been circumcised, hadn't been washing their hands. They hadn't been eating the right kind of meat. They'd been doing all kinds of wild things. How'd they get here? At the cross. How'd that prostitute get here? At the cross. How'd that thief get in? At the cross. How'd that person with multiple marriages get in here? At the cross. That's how. Oh, yes, we do need each other. That's why we must make every effort. Because peace does not come cheaply. It does come not come naturally. But it's the result of an effort. You got a marriage. Maybe it looks more like war than marriage. You want peace? Isn't going to happen by itself. Going to have to work at it. Some will is going to have to be submissive to somebody else's will. It's going to have to be compromise. I said earlier today that this is one of those messages that as a speaker, you look at it and you say, When I get all through, they're going to think I've been talking down to them. And that, this is the way it is, folks, and you better listen to me because this is the way it is. I find that really hard. Because I'm where you're sitting. I've been there too. At the cross. And the most shocking thing for me is that God picked up a kid who was raised in Chicago and gave him an opportunity to be part of the team and said, "You're in, buddy. Not because you were good, not because you're great, not because you're white, not because you're male, not because you're German. Nope. None of those things. You're in because the blood of Jesus Christ spilled over you. And he cleansed you." Let's bow in prayer. I don't know, Lord, how you could have done it. You prayed so little about your own needs. And so much about us. You anticipated that we were going to struggle, that our witness here in Salt Lake could be marred by behaving within the church as if we were without. And you took time to point out to us that that destroys the joy. That we need to be one. We don't look a lot alike. And our history, personally, is much different from each other. Except for one thing. We made a long journey, but we found a place called Calvary. And we stopped at the cross. And you forgave us. Therefore, we must also be forgivers. Nobody has harmed us like they harmed you. Nobody's done to our reputation what's been done to yours. But you loved us. An amazing thing, you trusted this gospel to us to pass it on. To another generation, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, those around us. With all that we have, we say with deep gratitude, Thank you for loving us. Help us to love each other. Amen.
Please stand. I want to tell you a couple things. As we say every weekend, we'll have some people here at the front who would love to pray for you. Maybe something, maybe you have a need in your life and you'd like to receive prayer. Make your way to the front after the service ends. They'll be waiting here for you. I also want to tell you about Wednesday night. We have a Wednesday night Bible study here at Capitol, and we're working through the Psalms this year. This Wednesday, I bring it to your attention because we're studying Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a lament, and you'll recognize it because some of the words spoken in the psalm are words spoken by Jesus on the cross. And so this week we'll study the psalm and we'll see how Jesus used it, and we'll end our time together by receiving communion. And so I want to invite all of you to join us this Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. We've got kids ministry and ministry for teenagers, so we'd love to have you this week at 6:30. Wayne, I want to thank you again for this powerful message, for sharing your heart with us and your years of pouring into me and pouring into this church. Thank you. For all of you, let me take you to the scriptures for our benediction. A great passage on unity. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this, and we'll turn it into a blessing. May you be completely humble and gentle. May you be patient, bearing with one another in love. And may you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.